Morning. Wonderful to have you with us through YouTube. Thankful for those that are here. We have been alternating messages between the Gospel of Luke and another series that we're doing, dealing with the one another passages in the Bible about our reciprocal responsibilities that we have as Christians one to another. And this is the seventh message in that series. You can get the other six from our website messages if you care to. And I'd like you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. Usually I give my proposition and my outline at the beginning of a message. I'm going to vary it today just for fun and save that for the end. So we may seem to be rambling a bit, but I think that will be helpful to have some variation. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now it's 13 and 14 that is our text today. We've already actually taught on the things we shouldn't do with each other, and we've already looked in the past at verse 15, but let's read it as well. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Father, help me to speak and your Spirit to work with your word today, each of our lives and the lives of those who hear this message. We look forward to being together again where we can practice these one another's in a better way. But until then, Father, may we join in together from afar and worship you together and hear your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the greatest challenges that we all have with being reduced to audio or even live stream through Zoom or Facebook is how do you practice the one another's at a distance? That's like throwing a kiss at your wife. It doesn't quite get it. It's better than nothing, but it's certainly not what you need on a regular basis. And we obviously cannot fully do church at a distance. Church is more than a sermon, and it involves a gathering of God's people. And God desires a collective testimony and a corporate worship from each local assembly. And hopefully, our time apart will soon be over. But as our time apart has increased rather than decreased, hopefully our desire to be together has been deepened. The book of Ecclesiastes says, how can one person alone be warm? And we need that warmth of fellowship with one another. And so it's harder, much harder, for those of us in a local church when we're made for community and we feel the need for each other's ministry. Our text this morning hopefully will inspire us to, when we can get together, to be more about this than ever before. Serve one another. Serve one another. Now, that seems like an odd text. But that's exactly what the Lord expects of us. In Corinthians, it says, you're bought with a price. Don't be servants of men. But in this particular text, we're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to serve one another. We'll try to unravel that as we can. No other person is to take Jesus' place. That's what Corinthians is talking about. We owe allegiance to him primarily and to no one else. And when we serve one another, it's not a bad thing. It's not like being a servant of servants, that curse on Canaan. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. It's a privilege that we have because of our relationship with our Lord and each other. There's an old movie, a 1991 animation movie, Beauty and the Beast. I'm not talking about the 217 one. I'm talking about the one I'm familiar with, the 1991, where the clock and the candlestick, who used to be servants in the palace, are experiencing years of social isolation and missing their opportunity to serve. And so they bring the gal in and they start singing, "Be our guest, be our guest, put our service to the test." And that's when the china comes out and the food comes out. And they say, "We only live to serve." And servants have a heart to serve, and are missing that opportunity to serve and are not happy unless they're serving. That's their function. And in that song it says, life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He is not whole without a soul to wait upon. There should be something of an unnervingness for each of us when we can't be serving God's people and serving our Savior by serving them. And later on it says, 10 years we've been rusting, so hopefully we're not going to be in that situation. But even now, after over a month, I think this is our 7th week of missing church together, I trust all of us, if we're not feeling a little rusty at least, or feeling a little dusty, and are looking forward to getting back to our labors. We have a fascinating text here this morning in verse 13. And it keys off 5:1. So chapter 5, verse 13 keys off 5:1, which says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There's a bondage we should avoid. There's a bondage that's unfitting for a Christian man or woman or child. And there's a service that's becoming every Christian woman and child. And verse 13 and 14 are describing that. Now, as we seek to begin chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, there's something that those of us that understand the book of Galatians and understand the New Testament and Paul's theology of grace might find a little bit unnerving. Hasn't Paul been arguing against law keeping? Isn't that yoke of bondage? He's talking about law keeping, a legalistic approach to the law? Yes. And yet here, giving in our text, he says in verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, you'll love your neighbor as yourself." It's a little bit of a surprise. And we're going to kind of work on that a little bit before we begin to really expound this, just to get that out of the way so we can properly hear Paul. But as you know, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's said to be fulfilling the entire law, is the summary of the fifth to tenth commandment, which all deals with our relationship with other people. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. You're to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And 5 to 10 were extremely revolutionary in the ancient Near East because they connect ethics with religion and how we treat other people. And so loving your neighbor as yourself, it means is dealing with treating everyone and anyone I meet, Christian and non-Christian, atheist, communist, socialist, Buddhist, Islamicist, heretic. I love my neighbor as myself. The law demands, and Jesus teaches, that we should have a love for others as ourselves. Now that's very powerfully taught in the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan. I'd like you to hold your place in Galatians, because we are going to come back to that. But I'd like you to go to Luke chapter 10 with me, if you would do that. And refresh our memories about the wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to start reading in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, that's Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered that with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. Now, a priest would be very punctilious in keeping the ceremonial law and hopefully the rest of the law, at least outwardly and legalistically at that time. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, there's another person who would be very strict in their keeping of the law. And likewise, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. It doesn't mention anything about either of the others ever shedding a tear or having a feeling of compassion for this man. They just avoided him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' pay, and gave them to the host and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? It's a very interesting. Now remember, he's answering a question, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? So he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. It's a very powerful parable, isn't it? It's a very powerful teaching. And remember the children's show where everybody's a neighbor that used to be on. But this is very demanding. This is very soul searching and can search the deepest soul more than Mr. Rogers' neighborhood ever could. And so what astounding it is. I'm not criticizing Mr. Robert Rogers' neighborhood. I'm simply saying this is on another level. So the experts in the law did not fulfill the law in this case. And the Samaritan, who had much, much less light than they did, the Samaritans had the first few books of the Bible. They had some light on the law, but they were, remember, half-breeds racially and religiously. And he succeeded where they failed, and we have a surprise hero to the story. And we remember the original question back in verse 25. And remember this about this parable, the problem is we don't do what we ought to do even when we're just punctilious in some outward way. Here's a man who had the right answers theologically. They had wrong heart. Because he was wrong in theology and legalistic in his approach to life, he missed the point of the law. And therefore he missed a motive that the law was designed to invoke. Jesus is preaching law to the legalist, as he always did, who obviously thought he was better than he was. And this is where all legalists fail. And they're flat out ignorant of God's standards, or they wouldn't be a legalist. And they are secure in their groupthink. And that hides them from the fact that the answers that they have are not as good as they think they are. Some of you may think back to high school and maybe Algebra 2 class or something like that, and everybody's working on the same problem, and you think you have the problem answered, the teacher's not in the room. Several of the smart kids agree on the answer, and everybody lines up, yep, that's the answer. And the teacher comes in and works the problem, and everybody's missed something. And everybody thought they were right, but they weren't. And everybody was secure, because maybe the sharpest kid in the class gave an answer, and we're just all kind of following that kid. That we miss something. And that's what legalists of all stripes are doing, not just the Jewish legalists of the first century, but legalists today that have a religion or a philosophy that enables them to feel very self-righteous and feel that they're above others and on a different plane, but really they're not. And when you find out that you thought you had the right answer and you didn't, it's very humbling, isn't it? It's very good for people to find out they've been sincerely wrong. It's a very humbling thing. It happened to me as a young person. One of the best things that happened to me. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Verse 30. And I'm not trying to pick on the Jewish people, because other people do this exact same thing. It's just Paul was dealing with this with them at that time. And he knew it because he was under the same deception the first part of his life. In Romans chapter 9, what shall we say then, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. They put law central rather than promise. They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, and we know that's Jesus. As it's written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. How much popular philosophy and theology produces the exact same thing? People are secure, self-righteous in what they are holding. And so, very important. And back in Galatians, if you turn back there, Paul said there were false brethren that were in chapter 2, verse 5, that were spying out our liberty. And I didn't give them the place for an hour that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. That's 2, 5, those false brethren. And Paul goes on and talks about salvation, and he talks about salvation by believing God's promise, not by law keeping, and how central it is. And that's why in chapter 5, he's teaching what he's teaching. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he goes all the way through there, and then in verse 6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that works through love. And then he says, with love serve one another. As people that put your faith in Jesus Christ and know He is your Savior and you're not your own Savior, you love the others the way He loved you. You serve them the way He served you. And so, let's go back to chapter 5 and think through this a little bit. What's Paul doing? He's basically saying, my gospel does what your message can't do. Your legalistic message cannot do what my gospel does. And we use the law properly, and it's people who are saved by grace and know it that can, in some measure, fulfill God's law of loving their neighbor, and therefore can, in love, serve one another. That's where he's going. One of the Presbyterian heroes that I have is James Grisham Machen. He has writings on Galatians, and he has three parts of Galatians. The first part is Paul's defense of his apostolic authority in chapter 1 and 2, and then he defines his gospel in 3 to 5:12, and then he says 5:13 to 6:10 is the results of his gospel. This is what his gospel produces, which includes the fruit of the Spirit, and as you have opportunity, do go to all men, especially those who are of the faith, all of that. And Machen said, you must choose the law or grace. You cannot have both. And he wrote, in this third main division of the epistle, Paul exhibits the practical working of faith. Paul's gospel is more powerful than the teaching of the Judaizers trying to keep the law in their own strength. If you try that, you will fail, for the flesh is too strong. But the Spirit is stronger than the flesh, and the Spirit is received by faith. This all goes back to the basic statement, what the law demands, the gospel gives. And A.T. Robinson, writing on verse 14 in Paul's use of that verse, love your neighbor as yourself, says Paul uses a striking paradox by urging obedience to the law against which he has been arguing. But this is the moral law as proof of the new life of love. Paul Tripp writes, love is more than being nice to people. Love is more than being nice to people. You don't have to be saved to be nice. Love is more than being nice to people, he writes. It's loving God above all else so you can love people as he commands you to. And he goes on and says, if God is not in his rightful place, guess who I insert into that place? Myself. That's an easy answer. If God's not in his rightful place, who's in that place? Myself. And if self is in God's place, you can't love your neighbor as yourself. And one of the ways our lack of love for God is revealed is by our lack of love that exists in our other relationships. I'm thinking of somebody that I know that's getting a divorce, and their problem, they say they don't love each other, but their problem is they don't love God enough. If they love God more, they'd be committed for the Lord's sake and their family's sake, their professed Christians, to be together. So Paul is very concerned in chapter 5 with two big dangers. Legalism, stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made you free, and licentiousness. For brethren, you've been called to liberty, 13, only use not that liberty for a beachhead for the flesh. A beachhead is where an army gets a beachhead on an island, and they use that as a base of operations to launch out. And salvation by grace is not to be abused as a beachhead for our sin nature. The word flesh reveals to our sin nature. That's abuse of freedom. So you don't want to fall into legalism or licentiousness. And in fighting legalism, you can fall into licentiousness. Warren Wiersbe wrote, freedom turned upward means God is glorified. Freedom turned outward means I can and serve you. But when freedom is turned inward, it becomes license, and this leads to bondage. There's more than one kind of bondage. There's a legalistic bondage to a legalistic approach to life, and there is a licentious bondage, a legalistic bond, or licentious bondage to having myself in God's place. And when that happened, they were biting and devouring each other, because they'd slipped into law. And when you're unsaved, you're at the center, not God. Paul said, Wiersbe said in 15 and 16, it doesn't even sound like Paul was writing Christian to Christian people, but he was. Serve one another through love. Where there's no love for Jesus Christ, there can be no love for fellow Christians. Where there is love to Jesus Christ, there will be love to other Christians. It's love for him that makes us serve each other. It's love for him that makes us want to serve him by serving each other. And that ends up being the fulfilling of the law. If there's no love, there's no service. If there's no service, it's because there's no love. And serving each other is a byproduct of our serving Jesus Christ, because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, since he's where he needs to be, and we love him above ourselves, we can serve. Ed Welch said in his book, Caring for One Another, our calling is to care for each other's souls. That's how we show love for our Lord, is by our love for his people. So Paul's concerned about the danger of legalism. He's also concerned about the danger of license. And you can be looking, you know, when you cross the street, you're to be looking both ways, because you can get it either way. And we need to look both ways in the Christian life. I read about a man from America that went to England. First thing that happened, he stepped out on the street and got hit by a bus. Why? Because they drive on the other side of the road. He forgot where he was. He got off the plane, got on the street, stepped off the curb, boom. And so we need to get used to danger coming from ways we don't expect, and it can come both ways. So we have a responsibility to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and we have a responsibility to, through our faith, love one another. Now, 13 and 14 talks about how that looks. How that looks, how that works out. The Lutheran writer Linsky said, to be liberated is to be free, is to act with freedom. Action is freedom's very domain. Christian liberty, however, is always controlled. Its controlling power is love. It remains liberty only when it's under this control. Otherwise, it becomes license, which runs wild. We all know people that have fallen into that trap. And Linsky, who's Lutheran, quotes Martin Luther, and Luther always pounded this paradox: a Christian man is a free lord over all things and subject to none. A Christian man is a servant, slave of all things and subject to everyone. Luther was a very good student of Paul, wasn't he? So here's where it is. We are given our freedom to serve others, or not to serve ourselves, but to serve each other. And we're not given freedom to sin, but to serve. And we're not to be self-centered, but other-centered and Christ-centered. And we're to be other-centered because we're Christ-centered. We're to be looking for opportunities, making opportunities, and taking opportunities to serve one another and to serve Him by serving one another. Lehman Strauss wrote, love will make us considerate of others and less self-centered. Here's some probing questions I thought about. Has that been true of our lives? Are we content to be served by others and never serve them? Do we serve those who serve us? Are we more concerned with serving than being served? Do we want this somehow worked out in our life? Does my love for the Lord Jesus and what He did for me and who He is compel me to have the harness on? To serve His people? And serve Him by serving them? Pastor Gene Getz has written a lot on this subject. Some of you know that. And he's written a book, Serving One Another. Whole book. And he asks some very probing questions in that book. And I'm going to add to his questions, another one of my own. But he asks, number one, to what extent are others in the body of Christ serving me without my serving them? To what extent are others in the body of Christ serving me without my serving them? A second question, to what extent do others in my immediate family serve me without my serving them? You know, when you're a little kid, you're on the receiving end all the time, right? At some point, you need to get on the other side. And a question I would add to that is, am I willing and am I seeking to serve others who are not serving me back? If that's my portion, I'm on the serving end, but I'm not getting it back. Because I love my Lord. And I'm not keeping track. By the way, Paul did that for the Corinthians. He said, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. He did that for Galatians. You had to give me your eyes. You used to be more, you're not so devoted to me now that you're in this other theology. And Goetz in his writings had something else I thought was quite interesting. He writes about a budding artist who asked Leo Tolstoy an opinion of his painting. It was a painting of the Last Supper. And Tolstoy looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, and he said, "Who's that?" He said, "That's Jesus." And Tolstoy said, "You do not love him. If you loved him more, you'd have painted him better." And of course, the application, if we love the Lord more, we would serve him better by serving his people, even if they're not serving us back. And I know I'm quoting Goetz a lot, but he wrote a lot on this. And one more, somewhere in there, he lists a series of statements. There are many factors involved in serving. There are Christians who have received the gospel freely but never share it with anyone else. There are Christians who learn the Word of God regularly but never teach it to others. There are Christians who let other Christians minister to their own children but never minister to other Christians' children. There are Christians who receive compliments but never compliment others. There are Christians who wait for people to reach out to them but never reach out to others. There are Christians who receive gifts of love from others but never share gifts of love in return. And finally, there are Christians who receive notes of appreciation but never write notes themselves. Wow, that's pretty convicting. Now, coming to my outline, finally at the end of the message. How can we serve one another? How should we serve one another? Number one, if we're going to serve one another as Paul teaches here, we must have the right message. Defective theology leads to defective living. The Galatians were defective in their theology. They departed from truth and got mixed up and followed the wrong people, and that led to the defective living and biting and devouring each other rather than in love serving each other. We must have the right message. Theology is important. How many churches don't even have a doctrinal statement on their website anymore? It, to me, it's horrible. Because they're not about doctrine. They're so people sensitive, they forgot to be truth sensitive. Two, if we're going to serve one another, we need not only the right message, we need the right motive. Love. In love, serve one another. Love for the Lord and love for each other. Larry Pyle has an excellent illustration in his writings on Galatians. Larry, I'm going to use that. I'm condensing it. There was a wealthy man, and he and his wife had children, and this gal was their housekeeper, and I think nanny in Larry's illustration. And she cleaned the house for them, and she worked for them, and then the lady died. And then a couple of years later, the husband noticed her, and they began to court and then got married. And the long and short of that illustration is that what she used to do for being paid, she was now doing out of love. Got to have the right motive. You must have the right message. That message is in the Bible. It's very clear. If you miss it, it's your own fault. It's very clear. You got to have the right motive. You're going to serve one another. Three, if we're going to serve one another, we need to have the right models. Someone needs to model that for us. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, if you go back there, he mentions something about himself. He says, in verse 10, for I do not seek the favor of men, chapter 1, or verse 10, for do I now seek the favor of men or of God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Paul considered himself a servant of Christ. He opens up so many of his letters that way, and he had a motive to please Christ. The problem with the Galatians, churches, they were following the wrong model. See that in chapter 4, verse 8 to 17, and chapter 5, verse 7 to 12. Dan Anderson, president of Appalachia Bible College, has written a book fairly recently, Biblical Slave Leadership. Biblical Slave Leadership. And I've known Dan for over 40 years. But he mentions it, he gave me a copy of that book and I was reading it, and he mentioned in that book that when he was asked 40 some years ago to become president, consider becoming president of Appalachia Bible College, a pretty young guy to be a president of a Bible college, he said, one of the first things I wanted to do was understand God's view of leadership. If I'm going to be a leader on that scale, I need to understand God's view of leadership. And he wrote a whole book based on Matthew 20, 26 to 27. Remember that? Touch on that, Matthew 20, verse 26 and 27, Jesus' view of leadership. Remember that wonderful teaching when everybody was quarreling and arguing about how great they were and greater than the other one and all of that. And Jesus stopped that argument real fast in Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to him, said, you know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that exercise authority over them, that it'll not be so among you. Peter and John's request to get the jump on everybody and all of that. It'll not be so among you, but whoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. What a wonderful verse. And Dan, in his book, goes through many models of leadership that he studied over the years from different writers, many of them Christians. But he said here, this is what he wrote, Jesus categorically and unilaterally describes here his model for leadership. It's a slave's task. Biblical leadership is practiced only in one form. Biblical slave leadership. Christian leaders must be biblical slaves. And then he wrote this. This is the only leadership model and style ordained by Jesus. He rejected all other models of what makes a leader. And then this is Anderson's definition. Leadership is a stewardship from God and to God. I'm in this position because God put me here. I do it for him and I'm going to give account to him. Leadership is stewardship from God and to God, requiring the surrender of one's life to God for development of others in the will of God. I'm not in it to make myself famous. I'm not in it to make a name for myself or promote myself or enrich myself. I'm in it to serve God by serving his people, develop them. Good motto for a president of a Bible school. You see, he owns us, and nobody else owns us, and we serve him by serving each other, and we serve each other by developing each other. That was Paul's life. That should be our life. And that was Jesus' life. So we need the right message, and we read the right motives. The right message is the gospel of grace. The right motive is the motive of love for the Lord and love for each other. The right model is the model of Jesus Christ. We got the model. It's Philippians 2, who did everything to serve the Father and we do everything to serve Him. And fourth and last, we need the right mix. We need the right mix. We serve one another. There's a present tense there, constantly going back and forth. We're serving one another. Back and forth. And the message is right, and the motives are right, and the model is right, and then the mix is right, then you really, really got something. I recently read about a young man. He said, he wrote a blog on why I'm not a Christian anymore. It was rather pitiful, but one of the things he said was, I read the Bible and I see one kind of Christianity. I look at Christians today and I don't see what the Bible teaches in them. In other words, what Jesus taught is not what I see in them. Well, I've thought about everything he said. It was quite a long blog. I probably wasted too much time reading it. But one thing, he's looking for something the Bible doesn't promise. The Bible doesn't promise in this life perfection. If the Bible promised that, then you'd have a right to expect it. There's no perfect Christian. There's no perfect church that perfectly models what Jesus teaches in this life. That's for the next life. Yes, we're to try, but that's for the next life. Second, he never even talked about this. The church is triple team. You know, when you get a good basketball player or a good soccer player, they'll double team them, right? This guy's too good to just put one person on him. We got to put two people to guard him, or three. And the reason they double team a player or triple team a player is because they're so good. They feel threatened by him. Now that person doesn't look so good because they're being double teamed. The church is triple teamed. Did you know that? We are, every one of us, and all of us collectively have the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're triple teamed. That wasn't even considered in this man's thought. Third, when you watch a ball game, does everyone always do everything right according to the coach's expectations or even their own? Obviously not. Why? One, because they got opposition. Two, because they don't, even though they practice, they don't always perfectly execute. But why do you watch a ball game then? Did you say, I'm not watching any ball games because, you know, 80% of the game they don't get it right? It's for that beautiful moment when everything goes right in the midst of opposition. When football, that line, that hole opens up and everybody hits their block and that halfback goes through or the fullback goes through or everything is perfect, or that baseball where it's a double play or a triple play and it's like music. It doesn't happen often, but when it happens, it's worth the wait. And when the church is loving the Lord and serving each other, we don't do it perfectly. We do it extremely imperfectly. There's no promise that we're going to do it perfectly in this life. But there's coming a day in heaven where His servants will serve Him. Then we'll get it all right 100% of the time. But when it does happen, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Because you're not going to see it anywhere else. When I was in South America for the first time in 1989, I went to the church camp in Licon, and I was preaching at the conference there of missionaries, and I'd never been down there before. And I knew those people, but I didn't know them that well. And one of the first things I saw was the general director of the mission, Dr. Hudson Shedd, pushing a broom after the church service. And then I saw missionaries washing dishes in a sink. There was no dishwasher there. People taking turns cleaning the restrooms And John, you've taken a turn on that when you were down there. And everybody just took turns serving each other. No big shots. Everybody serving each other. You know, that was worth the trip for me to experience that. That back and forth. When I was down at Appalachian Bible College, took Andrea down there for an interview, and I'm sitting there eating breakfast, and Dan Anderson, the fellow that wrote the book on servant leadership, tapped me on the shoulder. He said, "Bill, come on to my office. Let's talk for a while." And I was finishing one part of my breakfast. He said, "I'll take your tray back for you." The president of the college takes the tray across the room while I'm finishing breakfast. He was modeling what he wrote and what he taught, probably unconsciously. No Christian gets it right all the time. No Christian models perfectly. No leader models perfectly. But if you have the right message and you have the right motive and you have the right motives, models, even if they're not totally perfect, and you get that right mix of God's people going back and forth, serving each other, it's something to behold. It's something to experience. And yes, we experience other things. Sometimes there's church fights, and they say no fight like a church fight. Sometimes there's painful things and hurtful things. But just like that triple play in baseball, when you see it, it's worth it. And by the way, that mix goes beyond the local body. If you go to Galatians 1:1, it was the churches in Galatia. It wasn't just one church. It was a region like Ohio. It was a group of churches in that region that he was writing to that all had the same problem. And that serving one another in love, serving one another, present tense, continual action, going back and forth, refers to inner church fellowship and not just the fellowship within one local body, fellowship within like-minded churches. That takes a little more effort, doesn't it? There's more back and forth. And so that mix goes beyond the local body. Remember when we quoted the movie, "Life is so unnerving for a servant who's not serving. He is not whole without a soul to wait upon." Feeling rusty? Feeling unproductive? Feeling dusty? We serve a Savior by serving one another in love. And by doing that, we are in some fashion, however imperfectly, loving, able to love our neighbor as ourselves. You see, the church is just a place to practice love. So we can go out and love people that aren't Christians. Father, thank you for what you've called us to do. Thank you for the soul-stretching responsibilities of our lives. Challenge us now to prepare, even now, for when we have more freedom, to be about our Father's business. And even now, before that freedom comes, may we make that phone call, may we write that note, may we minister to that person that needs it somehow, some way. In Jesus' name, amen.